All right, as I said, we are beginning a new chapter in our Confession of Faith, chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession, and this chapter deals with the subject of the church. Now, we have said that we are in a section dealing with our corporate behavior. We saw back in chapter 24 that he dealt with the subject of the civil magistrate and our responsibilities in civil society. In chapter 25, he dealt with the issue of marriage and our responsibility in our domestic society. And now he's dealing with the subject of the church in chapter 26, dealing with our responsibilities in the ecclesiastical society. Now, what is interesting about this chapter in our Confession of Faith is that it is the longest chapter of any in the Confession. This is a huge chapter. And it has 15 paragraphs. And the question obviously arises, why did they give so much time and attention to the subject of the church? And there's several answers to that question, but one answer is it shows the importance of the subject of the church. A lot of people have a very cavalier attitude towards church, and they have kind of a take-it-or-leave-it attitude, and a church is not that big of a deal. But in fact, in the Bible, church is a huge deal. One of the things you recognize is that most of the letters in the New Testament were written to local churches. And in even the so-called general epistles, they were written to people who were assumed to be functioning in a church. And you can see references to church in those letters. And so the New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who is not intimately associated with and attached with and consistently attending a local church. And so if we are going to understand and if we are going to apply the New Testament at all to our lives, then it's imperative that we be involved in a church, because a huge portion of what the New Testament teaches us about church life and church function and our involvement in that. So it shows the importance of the subject in terms of the New Testament and the proportion of interest and information that's given in it with reference to the local church. I think it also shows something about the fact that the church is the primary means of grace. When you think about how God ministers grace to his people in this age, the primary mechanism through which he does it is the church. The church is the means whereby people are evangelized. It's the means whereby people are edified. It's the means whereby missionaries are sent out. It's the means whereby people grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is not the private means of grace, personal Bible reading and prayer, but rather the public means of grace, corporate prayer and corporate worship and corporate fellowship and the ordinances that God has given of the Lord's Supper and baptism and church fellowship and discipline and all of these things that are the primary means whereby we grow. And so when you read passages like Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, and other similar passages, you see the tremendous emphasis that's given on the local church being the means to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The local church is the means whereby we grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The local church is the means whereby we are not blown about by every wind of doctrine and cunning craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The local church is the place where we hear the truth spoken in love. The local church is the place where we grow up into him in all things, who is our head, even Christ. The local church is the place where the body edifies itself in love by that which every joint supplies. And we could go on and on and on. It's the place where spiritual gifts are exercised. And so not the only place, but the primary place. And so we see that Christ loved the church. He gave himself for the church. He's building the church. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of the church. And so the point is that the church is central and focal to Christ and his plan, and it needs to be central and focal to us as well, because it is not only the dominant theme in the New Testament in terms of institution and activity, it's also the dominant means of the conveyance of God's grace to his people. And so it's a hugely important in terms of our sanctification and to the accomplishment of his work. And of course, ultimately the setting forth of his glory. Notice, if you will, Ephesians chapter 3. In this passage, Paul is talking about the effect that the church has on the glory of God. And in Ephesians 3, he says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So it's by the church that the wisdom of God is displayed in bringing Jew and Gentile together into one body, into the body of Christ. So these are some of the biblical reasons why, and I've just touched on a few of them, the local church is so important. There's also a historical reason why this chapter is so large, and that is, of course, is because at this point is where the Baptists most radically departed from their Presbyterian and Congregational brethren. Now, the Congregationalists had a similar church polity, although they did baptize infants. But the Presbyterians believed in a denominational form of government. They believed in a hierarchical form of government. And, of course, the Baptists were not. They believed in congregational form of government. And so there is a lot set forth here about the makeup and the function of the church for the purpose of fighting the polemical battle with reference to ecclesiology, which is, of course, the doctrine of the church. And then I think a third reason why this chapter is so long is because of the complexity of the subject. And we desperately need this in our day because good churchmanship is a very rare commodity. People do not understand today the nature of the church, the importance of the church, the function of the church, the government of the church, the ministries of the church, the worship of the church. These things are just made up as most churches go along without any effort to try to conform the function of the church to the biblical standards and norm. And so it's important that we not only be good Christians, but that we be good churchmen. And what that means is that we understand very well this primary institution in which we spend so much time functioning and through which we receive and give the vast bulk of ministry that we experience or extend to other people. So don't grow weary with going through this chapter. It is exceedingly important to the glory of God. It's exceedingly important to our own edification and growth. It's exceedingly important in the New Testament in terms of the time and space that's given to it. And it's exceedingly important to having an impact on our culture and society that is biblical and that is God-honoring. So I can't stress enough how important church is. It's important enough to Christ for him to say, "I'm going to die for the church." He says to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He says in Matthew 18, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of the church." And so Christ died for the church, and Christ is building the church, and Christ indwells the church. And therefore, what he died for, we need to be willing to sacrifice our lives for. What he's building, we need to give our lives to build. And that which he indwells, we need to be indwelling with our presence as well. And that's why we don't forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, But as the day approaches, we gather together even more and even with greater intensity and focus. So this is a really, really important chapter. And I'm not saying the other chapters aren't important, but there's a reason why so much time and energy is given to it. Because if you don't get the church right, you don't get much else right. Okay, well, let's get started then with our outline. You'll notice that this chapter of 15 paragraphs is broken up into two sections. In paragraphs 1 through 4, the authors of our confession talk about the universal church. And then in paragraphs 5 through 15, they talk about the local church. And so let's consider together then paragraphs 1 through 4, the universal church. And our purpose is just to do a survey through the chapter and gain our footing and a framework so that when we get into the details, we understand where they fit into the overall picture. In paragraph 1, he talks about the makeup of the invisible universal church. He says the Catholic, little c, notice the little c, okay? He's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. He's talking about the Catholic or universal. The word Catholic means universal, okay? That's why the little word or is there, because the Catholics have stolen that good word and attached it to them to imply that they are the universal church. And in fact, they are mere Romanists built around a pope. They are not the universal church, okay? So we don't have any problem with using the word Catholic with a little c just simply to mean universal, okay, or inclusive. For example, if I say to you, well, I have a Catholic spirit, what I mean by that is I have an inclusive spirit rather than an exclusive spirit, okay? You try to encompass as much and as many as possible as opposed to a narrow exclusivistic spirit, okay? So it's the idea of encompassing, the idea of universal, all-encompassing, all right? The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to internal work of the Spirit of truth and grace, may be called invisible. And it consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so what is the church? Well, the church is a single body, and it's made up of all the believers that ever have existed, currently exist, or will exist up to the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this Catholic or universal church begins with Abel, and it goes down through to the last believer that will ever be saved, and God only knows who that is and when that is. So Abraham is part of the church, and Moses is part of the church, and so is Noah, as well as Paul and David and Peter and James and John, and you know, you and I and Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the believers throughout all the ages are all part of the church, because Christ only has one body. And he is the head of a single body. And so this body is made up of all believers of all ages from the beginning to the end. So this is what's asserted in the first paragraph, the whole number of God's elect. Now the second paragraph deals with the makeup of the visible universal church. Now, why do we call this the invisible church? Well, the answer is because you can't see Moses and you can't see Paul and you can't see Peter. They're not visible to us. They're invisible, but it doesn't mean they don't exist, okay? And believers who yet have to be saved, they're not visible to us, but they're part of God's elect. And assuming that 5 years from now, somebody's going to be born and they're going to grow up and God's going to save them because they're one of God's elect, they're part of the church too. They're just not arrived yet. And so they're invisible to us. So that's why he talks about that the Catholic or universal church may be called invisible. Okay? just we don't see all the members of it. Now, in paragraph 2, he talks about the makeup of the visible universal church. Notice, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation, that is, destroying the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, manner of life, notice, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Now, what this paragraph is saying is that the church is bigger than our little local church that we have here this morning. Okay? There are other believers in other churches scattered throughout the world, and those people are part of the church too. That is, the universal church. And so we would count them our brethren, the people across the street, assuming some of those folks are saved. I don't know any of them, but we're assuming in the judgment of charity that that's a true church and that some of those people are saved. Well, those people are part of the visible church on the earth today. So the visible church is made up of all the believers who are currently saved and breathing. Okay? So if they're saved and they're breathing, it doesn't matter if they're in Africa or if they're in Europe or if they're across the street, we have a union and a unity with them. We are the visible body of Christ on earth at this point in history. Okay? So that's what paragraph 2 is saying. So what these two paragraphs do is they remind us that we are not isolated individuals, but we are joined to a much larger body of believers, both throughout history and also in our own life history across the world. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. We're part of something bigger than our own local church. We're part of the universal body of Christ, both invisible and visible. And that gives us a sense of encouragement and a sense of responsibility to our brethren, wherever they may be, and an empathy and a concern and a love for them. Now that brings us then to the third paragraph, and that deals with the continuity of the universal church. It says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Of course, except for ours, right? No, we have mixture and error in our church. Now, we may not be aware of it, okay? If we were aware of it, what would we do? We'd get rid of it, right? Okay? But because we know we're imperfect, and because we know we're fallible, and because we know we're limited, we know there's problems in our church. There's things that aren't according to God's word. We don't profess to be a perfect church. We say that right in our brochure. We are not a perfect church. We're a reforming church, constantly seeking to follow Christ better and better as we have more and more light and more understanding, okay? But notice, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Now, you have churches who have, at one time, were faithful, but have so departed from the faith, so apostatized, that no longer can they be considered a true church. So, for example, when you see the early years of the Catholic Church, it was a true church. Time of St. Augustine, etc. It was a true church and there were true believers. But the Catholic Church officially became heretical at the Council of Trent, in which they declared as their official church dogma that the doctrine of salvation by faith alone was anathema, okay? So churches, both denominationally and also individually, can degenerate and become apostate to where they are no true churches, all right? Well, he's saying the purest churches are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan's. Nevertheless, in spite of this, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world. To the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. So what's being said is that from the time of Abel until this present moment, there have always been true believers upon the face of the earth. And there have always been true churches upon the face of the earth. Okay? So we know that, for example, during the Dark Ages, when Catholicism reigned supreme and was supremely apostate, there were still the Waldensians out there floating around, and there were true believers that maybe they were hiding in caves and maybe they were suppressed and persecuted, but there always have been true saints and true churches on the face of this earth. There's never been a time in history where Satan has so prevailed that true believers have ceased to exist. Now, they can get awfully small in number, and you remember that when Elijah went and prayed to the Lord, and he says, Lord, take my life, I'm the only one. And God says, no, that's not true. There's 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, 7,000 isn't very much in a nation of 7 million. It's like 1%. But nevertheless, there were 7,000 who were true, saved Christians in Israel. So it may seem pretty bleak, but it's never a situation where it's the church is gone. Okay? Paragraph 4 talks about the true head of the universal church. Now it says the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Excuse me. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. So who's the head of this universal body? Jesus Christ. Now notice the negation. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Wow. They want to be very clear that no man is the head of the church. Now, the reason for this very strong polemical statement is that the Pope of Rome does claim to be the head of the church on earth. And so people, Christians, are to look to the Pope just like they would look to Christ and recognize that when he speaks as Christ. Now, this is their theology. I'm not making this up. And when he speaks as Christ, he is infallible in his pronouncements. And so we have the doctrine of papal infallibility because he claims to be the vicar of Christ. Now, the word vicar comes from the word vicarious, and the word vicarious means representative. Okay? So we talk about the vicarious atonement of Christ, where Christ representatively died for us in our place. Okay? And so that for God to pour out his wrath upon Christ was for him, and for all intents and purposes, to pour it out upon us because he's our representative, right? And so what they say is that we are to look to the Pope as Christ and as the head of the church and place ourselves under his authority and look to him for pronouncements as to what the church should believe and how she should function. Well, Scripture expressly denies that. It expressly affirms that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. No man is the head of the church. I am not the head of this church. This is not Max's church. This is the Christ church. Men, of course, take the rule of Christ and the teachings of Christ and they administer it. Pastors do this. You fathers do that in your homes. The civil magistrate is supposed to do that in the nation, take the law of God, and he's supposed to administer that in the nation. And so we're called under shepherds in the Bible. And Jesus, of course, is what? The chief shepherd. And so we are administrative functionaries of Christ as ministers of the gospel, but we are not in any sense authorities in terms of being the final authority or the head of the church. And so what a pastor is supposed to do and what a father is supposed to do and what a civil magistrate is supposed to do is they're supposed to go to their head, Jesus Christ, and say, what will you have me to do in this situation? And that's how I will administer my home, my nation, my church that you have set me over. Okay? So we're what's called inferior magistrates. Don't make up law, just administrate the law that the head himself has made up. So the true head of the universal church is Christ, which means that he is the ultimate and final source of authority, not the Pope of Rome. And of course, since the Pope of Rome sets himself up in place of Christ, he is truly an antichrist. Now, the Greek preposition anti, A-N-T-I, means either against or in the place of. And since the Pope is both against Christ in terms of his teaching, and he sets himself up in the place of Christ on earth, then he is rightly called an antichrist. Now, I do not believe he is the antichrist, though there are some who think that he is, but I think the Antichrist is a particular individual, not an office, not the office of Pope. And so what you have in the language here is a whole series of Antichrists. And I think that's fine if you spell that Antichrist with a small a, but I do believe there is a particular individual, the Antichrist, large A, who is an individual. Now, it may be that he'll be a Pope. It may be he'll be a Muslim imam. It may be he'll be something else that we don't even expect. He is a particular individual described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But nevertheless, the Pope of Rome does fulfill in almost every respect the kind of behavior and activity that the Antichrist himself will engage in. So I'm not the slightest bit embarrassed by this statement in our confession. I think it's a good statement. And it's one that I have no problem with endorsing. But we'll talk about that more as time comes and provide some historical and documentary framework for that statement. All right, well, time is gone. We're halfway through, not even halfway through our outline, but we've covered the issue of the universal church. Now, next time, we'll continue our review of the chapter, and we'll go through these paragraphs on the local church. And having just surveyed through the chapter to get the big picture of what's there, then we'll go back through and start proving each statement from the scriptures themselves, as is our custom. So be sure and save this and bring it with you next week, because we're going to be using it to go through those last ones, all right? So hopefully you're starting to get the idea of what these paragraphs are talking about. And as I said, we'll prove them from the Word of God in subsequent sessions together. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for providing us with a local church. And thank you, Father, for the headship of Jesus Christ over it, that in everything we consult his will and his word and try to carry out his directives without mixing any human ideas or practices in with those things. Father, I pray that you would help our church to become more pure, and that we would discover errors that exist in our teaching and practice and behavior, and that we would overcome them. Help us to be a church, Lord, that is constantly reforming towards that pattern of purity that is set forth in the New Testament. Lord, we pray that you would bless our church and build it up. And Father, may your universal church expand and grow today as you sweep multitudes of your elect into your kingdom by your effectual calling. Lord, be pleased to use our church in that harvest, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.